I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of
welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you know, people are feeling a lot of fear these days. Maybe you're feeling a lot of fear these days, uncertain about the times, unsure about how it's all going to play out, and even unsettled about how much God will allow to take place in our culture before He actually steps in and intervenes. Well, my guest today writes this: often when we are in the midst of the battle, our hearts are prone to fear and anxiety as we wrestle with an uncertain future. But no such fear or anxiety should exist in the hearts of God's children when it comes to our conflict with Satan and his demonic hordes. The conclusion of our war with the enemy has already been settled and sealed. I love that. Sam Storms joins me again today to talk about his amazing book, Understanding Spiritual Warfare, A Comprehensive Guide. And a comprehensive guide it is. A big, thick, well-researched, well-endorsed book endorsed by Matt Chandler, Dr. Michael Brown, J.P. Moreland, Wayne Grudem. This is a powerful book. We've already had him on a few times, and I still feel like we could do 10 more shows and not even scratch the surface on all that's in here. But maybe you have fear around warfare. Maybe you are suspicious of warfare. Like you're thinking, that's a conversation just for charismatics. It's just not true. It's a biblical conversation. We've got 4 copies of this important book to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. We also welcome your questions. Any question about spiritual warfare, send it in. I'll give that number one more time, 877-933-2484. Quick announcement, if you've not picked up the app, if you've not downloaded, I should say you don't pick up an app, but if you haven't downloaded it, do that. That way you can take us with you when you travel in the days ahead. It comes through loud and clear. In fact, tell your friends who are outside the network about the Faith Radio app. It's free, and you can get our live shows. You can get our podcasts. You can get all of our blog content. It's amazing. When you search the App Store, just look Faith Radio Network and you will find it. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Sam Storms is lead pastor for preaching and vision at Bridgeway Church in Oklahoma City. And he's the author or editor of 37 books. He's also the president of Enjoying God Ministries. Could there be a better title for your ministry? He serves on the Council of the Gospel Coalition. He also served as visiting associate professor of theology at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And in past, he's was the president of Evangelical Theological Society. He and his wife of 49 years and are the parents of 2 daughters and grandparents of 4. You don't even sound old enough to be married 49 years. Sam, Dr. Storms, welcome back to the show.
Well, trust me, Susie, I am sufficiently old. In fact, next May, we will celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. Whoa. Now, of course, we did get married young, but no, I am sufficiently old, so fully embrace that.
You should embrace it. I prefer to say you are profoundly seasoned. You're a seasoned saint of God. And you've got one of these days, I just want to get you on to talk about your backstory and your faith journey, because I just love the bits and pieces I know, Sam, about how God has led you and how you have followed Him. It's just really amazing. So let's do that someday. We're going to let people hear your story. I would love that.
Sure. Anytime.
Yeah. All right. Well, you know this. We love to start every day talking scripture, and I'm wondering what the Lord's just been speaking to you about these days.
Well, I am preaching through the book of Romans, and you know what Romans is like. And I have been profoundly impacted. I just finished 2 Sundays ago, chapter 8, and these statements, you know, that we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And then down in verse 32, how will he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not together with him graciously give us all things? I mean, that, what an incredible promise that is, that whatever things we need for our complete and joy and satisfaction in God, he will provide. He won't withhold one thing from us. Now, he's not saying he'll give us all things. We want a new car or a new house or a better job or a better spouse or whatever people think they need. It's the all things that we need to flourish in our relationship with God, to grow deeper in our intimacy with Him. The promise is that He will give us all things. So I've been massively impacted by about the last 10 verses of Romans 8. It is, I could live in that for a long, long time.
Indeed, I as well appreciate that so much. Well, Dr. Storms, I asked you this question last time you were on, but I want to ask again because, you know, the producers and I were praying prior to the show, and one of them said, you know, when we talk about Satan and his demonic hordes, you know, we have believers listening from just brand new to the walk of faith to very, very seasoned, and she's like, I just don't want people to feel afraid. So maybe to that person listening who's maybe a new believer, explain spiritual warfare in a way that he or she can understand.
I will do it on one condition, Susie. You drop
yes,
the
sir.
Doctor and you just call me Sam.
Okay.
I don't want anybody referring to me as Dr. Storms. It's just Sam. But
okay.
Yeah, it's interesting, and we've talked about this before, how Christians tend to fly off into extremes at one end of the spectrum or the other. There are those who speak so much about spiritual warfare and the reality of the demonic, and it's not that they're they're misguided. It's just that they do it in such a way that, as you said, it causes fear in a lot of Christian hearts, and they think, "My goodness, I need to be alert to this more than I am." And is Satan really as powerful as these people seem to portray him? And then you have people at the other end of the spectrum who revel in the achievement of Christ at the cross and His resurrection, which, of course, we should celebrate. But they think that somehow that means that Satan and his demons are no longer operative and they cannot do any damage to us individually or to the church corporately or to society as a whole. And I think the Bible takes, I don't want to necessarily say a balanced approach, it's a very holistic view which says, look, you need to understand that there is a multitude of demonic spirits. And they have one primary aim, and that is to undermine your confidence in God's goodness and in His greatness, and to convince you that the world, the flesh, and the devil can satisfy your soul in a way that God either can't or won't. They are there. They're using every means at their disposal. They're lying. They're deceiving. They're using the internet, modern TV. They're using all the various social media, and just the promptings of your own flesh to try to convince you that, look, if God were really who He said He was and is, you wouldn't be experiencing all these struggles in your life. So come to our side and we'll satisfy you. And so the fact of the matter is, although these demons are very active in that way, we have the assurance. Luke chapter 10, Jesus said so clearly, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you shall tread upon serpents and scorpions, which is biblical symbolism for demons, and nothing shall hurt you. And then 1 John 4, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And he's talking about, of course, Satan and his demonic hosts. So the battle is real. We can't minimize it. We can't downplay it. But we also have to remember that, as Colossians 2 has said, in about verses 13 through 15, that Christ has triumphed over them. He has exposed them, publicly humiliated them through the cross. And we have the indwelling power of the Spirit to assure us that if we will simply avail ourselves of the resources God has given us, we need not live in fear. Doesn't mean we live as if in a naive and unthinking way, but neither do we live in fear, as if somehow we need to be afraid to walk out the door for fear that a demon is going to attack us. We have the full armor of God. We've talked about that before, Ephesians 6. We have every resource necessary to defend us against the enemy, and if people are experiencing fear, to overcome that fear and to rest fully, confidently, and faithfully in the provision that God has made for us in Jesus.
Amen and amen. Somebody's got to text me an amen. I want to see somebody got to give me an amen. That is just so powerful. And what a great synopsis. You know, I say this often, that if the devil can't have your soul because you've trusted Christ, he'll do everything he can to distress your soul. And one of the things that just is heartbreaking to me, Sam, is how many Christians live beneath their spiritual privilege, for lack of a better. And I'm not speaking a prosperity gospel. What I'm saying is people who live under condemnation, who've been set free, who live in captivity, who've been set free. Say a word about the ways that the enemy comes against God's people who are actually heirs?
Sure. Well, there are a lot of ways he does it, because all of us, the phrase that I go to so many times is in Hebrews 10, where the author of Hebrews talks about a defiled conscience. And all of us know what that is like, where we have sinned either secretly or openly, where we have failed to live up to what the New Testament calls us to be and to do. And we live with this deep sense of disqualification and of shame. And my conscience is defiled. I just feel dirty inside. And I don't know how to get free of that. And so the enemy comes in and just says, yeah, that's right. You are defiled. You are dirty. You are unworthy. God knows you better than you know yourself, and he wouldn't want anything to do with you. And so we need to fight back with the reality of the blood of Christ that has cleansed us and has washed us and has, through faith in Jesus, God has reckoned the righteousness of his Son to us. So really what all that amounts to, bottom line, is I think most Christians who struggle in this area do so because they really don't have a good sense of who they are in Christ, their identity. Again, I'm going back to Romans 8, where Paul talks about verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Satan's, one of his most powerful weapons is to come and remind you of how deserving of condemnation you are. And the way you respond to that is saying, you know, Satan, you're exactly right. I utterly and absolutely deserve it, but guess what? I'm in Christ by faith, and he suffered my condemnation in my place on the cross. I no longer have to live under that threat or that guilt or that feeling of being disqualified. And then later in Romans 8, when he says that the Spirit is now in us, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father, we are the adopted children of God. And I think Christians just need to stop and say, all right, what does the Bible say is true of me? Not what do my feelings say, not what do people around me say, not what did my parents say growing up, or my my peers who ridiculed me for falling short of their expectations. What does God in his word say? And he said, I am a beloved, redeemed, adopted, Spirit-filled, declared righteous child of the Most High God, and nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. That's where we have to start, is with our sense of personal identity. That really is kind of ground zero, if you will, for spiritual warfare. Nobody will ever sense any degree of success or victory over the enemy when you are attacked if you don't have a solid, biblically informed understanding of who you are in Christ.
Love it, love it. We're going to pause here. When we come back, Sam, if you could peel the sky back, what do you imagine warfare looking like? If you could maybe paint a picture for us, that would be so great. And we welcome your questions as well. This dear listener says, how do we decipher between what is and what is not spiritual warfare? For example, cancer. Boy, that's a great question. We'll take your questions as well. You can text 877-933-2484. Lots of amens. I love seeing that. Got four copies of Sam's book to give away. Sam Storms, Dr. Sam Storms, his book, Understanding Spiritual Warfare, A Comprehensive Guide. We'll be back in a minute. Hope you're having a really great day. Susie Larson live today. I'm so grateful to be with you, talking to our friend, Dr. Sam Storms. He wrote the book, Understanding Spiritual Warfare, A Comprehensive Guide. And Sam, before the break, I asked you just to, if you could paint a picture for us, if we could peel the sky back and kind of get a visual of what warfare might look like, what would that be?
Sure. That's one of the things about my book I think I've heard more positive response to than anything else is, I include about 16 or 17 personal testimonies of people who were in a variety of differing ways under attack from the enemy. Now, again, here's another problem, Susie, we have to address. When people hear that, they think, oh, like Linda Blair in The Exorcist sitting there vomiting pea soup with her head spinning on her shoulders. No, we're not talking about that, although yes, there can be instances of demonization that are extreme, but that's very rare. When you read these stories in my book, and these are all real people, the only thing changed is their names. They wrote their stories after going through our inner healing and deliverance ministry here at Bridgeway. And there are things like men who were having panic attacks, women who are living in deep bitterness because of curses that were spoken over them by their parents. And by that, I don't mean demonic curses so much. I mean, just, you're never going to amount to anything. Why can't you be like your big sister? You know, why are you as such a failure? You can't be as effective on the athletic field as your best friend. Those kinds of words that people internalize early on. And then Satan, he just comes along and he blows on that fire and he fans it into flame. We had stories of people who were living in bondage to unforgiveness, which is one of the biggest avenues of the enemy into our life. We hold on to grudges. We nurture that anger and hatred towards somebody who's offended or defrauded us. Shame from, you know, past sin. We had stories of people who lived in incredible sexual promiscuity during much of their lives, and they can't seem to break free of the shame. And we have these stories of how the Lord has set free these individuals and renewed their confidence in God's grace and their understanding of who they are in Jesus and the reality of forgiveness. So there's just a multitude of ways. You know, we had one individual in particular who was constantly being tormented with these random thoughts that would just enter into his head because of the way that his father and grandfather had lived, and they had squandered the family wealth. They had fallen into alcoholism and gambling and drug abuse. And this guy just concluded, what makes me think that I'm going to be any different? This is just who my family is. And these are the kinds of things that Satan loves to do. And one of the reasons he does is because, in all honesty, most of the people listening to us right now would never link that sort of thing with spiritual warfare. They think more in terms of these rather sensational histrionics that a demon might take somebody into, you know, falling on the floor and frothing at the mouth. And they say, well, if I'm not doing that, I guess I'm invulnerable to the attack of the enemy. And yet Satan loves to sow the seeds of unbelief, of doubt, of shame, of fear, of second-guessing ourselves, of comparing ourselves to other Christians who seem to have done so much better in their Christian experience. This is really the essence of spiritual warfare. Now, again, I'm not denying the more kind of outrageously sensational manifestations that can occur. I've seen those. I've been a part of helping people get free. But for every one of those, I can cite 20 of those in which it's more an internal battle. You know, we got one lady in our church, and she constantly hears voices. And she is so filled with shame. Like, what kind of a Christian am I that I would have opened the door to allow these voices to speak these horrific things to me? Another individual that we just recently and are still ministering to, who was deeply addicted to pornography from the time of high school up to the present day. And it's been a real battle, but there has been incredible freedom and healing from that. But you can imagine the thoughts that pass through their minds as they're contemplating their sin, like, oh my, God must really hate me. All this truth about gospel forgiveness and joy and peace in Jesus, it's just for others who don't commit the kinds of sins that I do. So that's where spiritual warfare is so very, very real to most people. It's not the wild physical manifestations. It is primarily these kind of under-the-radar, internal, secret battles that each of us faces every day.
Boy, I so appreciate that explanation. And you sure can imagine the enemy wants it to stay under the radar. If you have this sensationalistic view of this is only what warfare looks like, and it's in like you see in the movies, as you say, you sort of minimize the repetitive patterns in your own life. And one of our guests last week talked about how when history sort of keeps repeating itself in your life, you know you're stuck. In fact, friends, I just want to pose the question, and I won't mention anybody's names, but I just want to just so people see that they're not alone and to see how prevalent it is. If you're stuck, where are you stuck? Tell us where you're stuck. And I just have Sam just address some of these things. But it is so interesting, Sam, how we get stuck in some of these patterns and we live with them. And we might even numb out because we don't want to feel them, which perpetuates further captivity. How often do you think that's actually really happening in the body of Christ?
Well, I think it's happening all the time. I've been a Christian for over 60 years. Been in ministry for almost nearly 50. And to this day, even after having written this book and worked with people, I'm still bombarded. I those fiery darts of the enemy rain down on my head no less than they do on others. I think, though, through the years, I've learned how to wield, as it were, the shield of faith and to hold up my confidence in Christ and who he is on for me, not so much who I am and what I've accomplished, but what he has accomplished on my behalf. And that's the only way that we can ward off these debilitating attacks of the enemy.
Got about a minute. Oh, I think I got 2 minutes. Never mind. I think we're pretty good here. Someone asked if she said, this may be a dumb question, but can the enemy impact the weather? I don't think that's a dumb question at all, because you have a lot of people praying, asking God when an upcoming event is happening, oh, Lord, would you, grant us sunshine? But say a word, if you would, about that.
Well, yes, I believe Satan can impact the weather, but never forget that God is over Satan. Satan can do nothing apart from his permission. We know that God gave Satan permission to impact the weather in Job chapter 1, and there was devastation to Job's house, his property, his crops. There's also the very interesting story everybody knows where Jesus silenced the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. And the interesting thing is, it says he rebuked the winds and the waves. And that word rebuke is the word that is consistently used in the Gospels when Jesus rebuked or denounced demonic spirits. So some think that perhaps Satan had stirred up this storm on the Sea of Galilee in an attempt to kill the disciples and Jesus rebuked it. So, yeah, I do believe that Satan, and again, you read the book of Revelation, all these images of these hordes of strange-looking creatures who wreak havoc in the earth, these are demonic spirits. And so, yes, under God's control, with his permission, they can wreak havoc in the physical, natural realm. But we always have to know that we can rest comfortably in the truth that God is ultimately in control of all these things, whether it's an earthquake, tornado, wildfires in the west, surging temperatures, ice storms, tsunamis, you name it. Nothing is outside of God's sovereign control. Now, we don't always know why he would permit such things to happen, but we don't need to live in fear of them.
We're talking to Dr. Sam Storms today, and I want you to share, if you're so able, where are you stuck? This dear one says, I have to work through that I'm not good enough, the fear of man. Another one, too, very similar. I'm stuck seeking others' approval. What kind of patterns repeat themselves in your life? I would love to know. We'll talk more about spiritual warfare with Dr. Sam Storms in a moment. Love that line. You brought life to me and death to the devil. Susie Larson here talking to Dr. Sam Storms. We have him on every once in a while because his book is so well-researched, so exhaustive that I feel like I said we could do 10 shows out of this book and still not get all of the content. The book is titled Understanding Spiritual Warfare, A Comprehensive Guide. Dr. Sam Storms is the author. We've got 4 copies to give away today. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And I asked the question, where are you stuck? Is there a pattern that repeats itself over and over again? And so many, Sam, have talked about just being stuck in the fear of man, searching for approval like it's just never enough. But one dear listener says she's stuck in self-hatred. And that to me, I mean, I've been there before, years past. When you go through trauma, it's like it creates this cavern in your soul. What would you say to that dear listener who's stuck in a pattern of self-hatred?
You know, Susie, it may not be identical to what this listener has said, but I struggled with this at one time as well. It was kind of a little bit different. I remember the exactly where I was standing in a church service when the thought raced through my mind, why am I unable to enjoy God's enjoyment of me? And it suddenly dawned on me, I thought that I had to first be a delight to myself before I could be a delight to God. And I thought, I'm not a delight to myself. I, like this person said, I hate myself. I see the continuing struggles, the repeated sin. Excuse me. And if and I said, if I am as disgusted with myself as I am, and God knows me far better than I know myself, how disgusted must he be? And that's when, once again, the Spirit brought to mind Zephaniah 3:17. And I would just encourage this listener, go read Zephaniah 3:17, which says that God has such passion, such delight, such joy in you as his child, that he sings over you. And I remember when I began to just kind of unpack that, I realized I don't think that's symbolic or figurative language. We know God can talk because his audible voice is heard many times in Scripture. So why would we doubt that he could sing? And then we say, what could possibly move God to sing? And the answer is his love for his children, his love for you, the individual who sent in this statement about how much you hate yourself. Just listen to me. God doesn't hate you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how badly you have failed, how repetitive your sin may have been, how many times you return to it over and over again. If you have trusted Jesus, if you have just invested your hope and your and all possibility of forgiveness in his cross work and his resurrection, God does not hate you. He loves you. He delights in you. You are his beloved. So I would just, you know, this may sound rather simple, but let me just give that individual and others who are in the same boat, as it were, a couple of words of instruction. First of all, you need to take some time and ask the Spirit of God to bring into conscious awareness the cause of whatever shame or fear or self-hatred you're experiencing. Ask the Spirit to enlighten you, and he'll speak to you. He'll reveal this to you. And then, secondly, ask him to awaken you to the realities of the gospel. I mean, it's so simple. Oh, okay, yeah, I get it. Everything that has been done to me or by me has been dealt with in the cross of Christ. And let the power of the Spirit of God awaken you to the complete and comprehensive forgiveness of all your sins. Ask the Spirit to awaken you to your adoption as his child. You know, go and read Romans 8:15-16 and Galatians 4:4-7. Pray that the Spirit would break the stranglehold that Satan has exerted on you. I mean, the enemy, he wants to undermine your intimacy with Jesus. And so to this individual, male or female, who said, I wallow in self-hatred, that's precisely the place where the enemy is going to try to attack you and convince you, you can't be intimate with Christ. You can't be loved by him and love him genuinely because look at what's going on in your own soul and what you've done. He wants to paralyze your usefulness to the church. He wants to convince you that you're an embarrassment and a reproach to the body of Christ. But Jesus sees you altogether pure. He sees you clothed in his own righteousness. So again, you know, ask the Spirit to shine the light of truth into your heart. Say, Spirit of God, would you dispel this darkness that has kept me in this grip and this bondage for so long? And again, it's not necessarily going to happen instantaneously. That's why you have to pray it again and again and again. You know, I would encourage you, go read Ephesians 3:14-21, where Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, I know you're weak, so I'm going to pray that you would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being so that you might know the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of Christ. So, I mean, these are just simple but profoundly life-changing steps that all of us should take when we're confronted with this kind of self-contempt or self-hatred or whatever it is, whether it's shame or unforgiveness or, you know, constantly comparing ourselves to others and feeling like we're coming out on the short end. So again, very practical steps, but they're life-changing.
Amen. One of our guests last week said that one of the ways she broke free was she bought some washable markers that you can write on your mirror. And on her mirror, she wrote, she combated every lie and repetitive thought with a biblical truth. So every time she'd look in the mirror, she'd also declare these things. So she's like, I wanted to associate seeing me with seeing God's word. And I just thought, man, do it. I mean, what a great idea. I love that. And I got to read this. I love what you wrote here. We were buried beneath a mountain of spiritual bankruptcy, but God took that signed confession of indebtedness that stood as a perpetual witness against us and canceled it in the death of Christ. We are no longer in default on that debt because Jesus paid it all. Whatever we owed, he paid. Whatever penalty we incurred, he endured. Thus, we see that the forces of darkness have been dealt a fatal blow at the cross. And you say, Sam, that the key to victory in warfare is to know what Jesus has done for us, which you've just been talking about, but also what he's done to Satan. Say more if you would.
Oh, absolutely. We know what he's done for us. We know that he has stripped Satan of his power. Here's the key that everybody needs to remember. The strength of all demonic attack is unforgiven sin. But here's the good news. If we have trusted Christ, all sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. The only way that Satan can gain any degree of foothold in your life is to convince you that there is sin in your life that God simply can't forgive. Or he's forgiven you so many times in the past, he's run out of grace. You know, the well of mercy's gone dry, and there's nothing left for God to do. And, you know, a God worth his salt wouldn't put up with you this long anyway. And that's when you have to stand firmly and declare. And I would tell people, speak it openly. Satan can't read your mind. Only God can read your mind. Speak it openly. I am a forgiven child of God. There is no sin, no matter how deep and dark, no matter how constant, no matter how many years I've been immersed in it, no matter how many times I keep returning to it over and over again, there is no sin that Christ's blood has not cleansed me from. And I stand before him righteous in his sight. So Satan, shut up. I will not listen to your accusations. I will not tolerate your voice. I know that ultimately in myself, I deserve nothing but hell and damnation. But by God's grace, I'll never taste it. All that I'll experience is his love and eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what you need to do.
Come on and amen. Say a word, if you would, about inner vows and the idea of in our pain, we speak things over our lives or we make agreements, not even realizing we're making an agreement with the enemy, but we're vowing never to do this or to never trust that. Or, you know, say more if you would about that.
Oh, wow. I'm glad you asked that question because, you know, if you've read the book, Susie, that this was an issue in the life of my wife. She made an inner vow in our third year of marriage due to some stupid, insensitive thing that I did. I wasn't unfaithful, but I was just colossally immature and stupid. Never knew that I did it. And she made an inner vow. She didn't even have language for it. She didn't call it an inner vow. She just basically said in her soul, I can't trust Sam. I never will. I can't trust God. I never will. Neither of them has made me happy. And she opened the door to a demonic presence in her life. And for the next 18 years, she heard that voice every single day, tempting her. You can't trust Sam. You can't trust God. You come trust me. 18 years she lived in that bondage. She was a wonderful wife, faithful to me, wonderful mother to our children. But she was in bondage until the summer of 1993. She was gloriously delivered, and everything changed. And I tell this story in great detail in the book because it's the best example of an inner vow that I have ever come across. And again, it's this resolution. You don't even have to say it. You know, you don't even have to put words to it. It's just a resolution in your heart where you know that this will never happen, that will never come true, God can't mean this, therefore I have to live this way. And we oftentimes don't know how to put language to it, but we know the reality of it. And boy, does the enemy jump on that, and he exploits it. And it does open a door of intrusion into our lives, and we have to be very careful about those inner vows.
You know, I imagine as you're talking of a young boy maybe going up to bat and he strikes out and his dad yells something very embarrassing to him and he thinks, I will never again play sports or I will never again step out to do something new. So even in our little childhood mind, in hurt, for coping and self-protection, we draw those lines. How does someone maybe discern if they've made it in a vow that they're not even aware of, but they keep bucking up against these certain limitations in their lives, or they've made all kinds of accommodations to go, you know, I think when you've made inner vows, you have lots of rules and you don't even realize it. I'll go over here. I'll do that. I can't do that. Say more about that if you would.
Sure. Well, here's the challenge that everybody faces, and I think everybody listening to this knows it. You just said it. So many times we don't even know we've done it. Our lives reflect the reality of it, but we're not consciously aware of it. And that's why I think you have to ask the Spirit of God to help. You have to say, you know, Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, the Spirit of God enlightening the eyes of our heart. He talks in, like I said a moment ago, in Ephesians 3 about strengthening us in our inner being that we might know things that we otherwise wouldn't. So I think what you have to do is you have to pause, and you have to do this repeatedly throughout every day. So, Spirit of God, please, I ask you in the name of Jesus, for the sake of his name and glory in and through my life, shine a light, expose to me, reveal to me, remind me, let me see what it is that others have done or I might have done or what others may have said and how I reacted to that. Enlighten me. Because honestly, you know, sometimes the cause of the inner vow was so painful that we suppress it and we push it out of conscious memory. But the Spirit of God will be very faithful. And if you pray and if you cry out to him, he will make known. He will bring this to light. And when he does, don't cower in shame and fear. Just say, oh, thank you, Lord. I see when that happened. I know when I said that. I know when somebody spoke those words over me and how I reacted. And I want to repent of that right now. And I want to embrace fully the reality of your grace to me in Jesus.
Hallelujah. This dear listener says, when I was 6, I said, nothing good will happen to me. And I'm 54 now, and I just, you know, said, you know, time to renounce that vow where you say, I identify that, I repent of that, I renounce it, I break up with that thing, I disagree with it. And in the name of Jesus, I actually believe that God has been good and he's going to continue to be good. Sometimes when you're able to make that transaction, it does unleash almost like something's been in a, you know, dammed up and the dam breaks and there's a flow of input from God that you've been missing because of just drawing a line in the sand. Isn't that the case sometimes?
Oh, absolutely. Think about David in the Old Testament. You know, think about the shame and the humiliation and the sense of failure as the king of Israel that he must have felt after committing adultery with Bathsheba and then conspiring to have her husband murdered. And you just read Psalm 32, how David says, my bones were aching, I was groaning, I was miserable. And he said, until I confessed, I acknowledged what I had done. And then you read Psalm 51 about the glory and the peace and the joy of forgiveness. So, yeah, it does open up the heart to receive the reality of Christ's love in a way that nothing else will. So, those who are struggling, who think they're never going to break free of this, listen, there are multitudes of individuals who have done far worse than you, and they have come to know the reality of freedom and joy and forgiveness through Christ. And there is always hope. Don't ever, ever, ever think that you are beyond the reach of God's grace and the hope of renewal.
You know, on the other side, I have so many questions. Once again, we're going to be running out of time, but I would love to just kind of jump back after the break to your wife's story and how she would describe before and after, before while living under that inner vow that she wasn't even really aware she made, and after how things changed for her. And also, this dear listener says, Dr. Sam, Jesus has forgiven sin, but we must confess our sins in order to experience the freedom of forgiveness, don't we? I'll have you answer that on the other side as well. We'll be back in a moment.
Help is on the way, round in the corner. Help is on the way.
having a powerful conversation with Dr. Sam Storms. His book is titled Understanding Spiritual Warfare, and the subtitle says it all, A Comprehensive Guide. A big, thick book, and this is why I want to do multiple shows with him on this topic. And before the break, you were talking about, you know, talking to people who are living under a cloud of condemnation. They're believers, they're saved by grace, but they can't seem to come out from underneath the condemnation and the constant reminders of how they failed. And so you were making the case that what Jesus won on the cross was forgiveness of sins, past, present, future. So this dear listener says, Jesus has forgiven sin, but we must confess our sins in order to experience the freedom of forgiveness, don't we? What do you say?
That is a great question. Whoever asked it, you're thinking very, very clearly. And let me give you my best answer. There is a distinct difference. I want you to listen to my terminology. There's a distinct difference between our eternal union with Christ and our experiential communion with Him. When you first come to faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you confess your sins, you cry out for mercy and forgiveness, you are immediately and eternally and unchangeably united to Christ, and nothing can separate you from His love. You never have to pray for forgiveness of sins to obtain salvation more than once. When you pray that prayer and you receive Christ, that's the one and only time that you have to ask God to forgive your sins in order to be saved. That's our eternal union. It's unchanging. It is final. It is complete. It is irreversible. But there is also our experiential communion. And what I mean by that is in our daily walk with the Lord, our sins can disrupt our intimacy with Him. It doesn't disrupt or destroy our union with Him. We're still saved. But it can disrupt our capacity to feel His affection. It disrupts our ability to enjoy the peace that we're supposed to be experiencing. It makes it difficult for us to know what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 1:8. When he talks about joy inexpressible and full of glory. It happens in human relationships. You know, when my father was alive, we had the greatest relationship imaginable. He's a wonderful Christian. And I always knew that nothing could change the fact that he was my dad and I was his son. But there were things that I would do that would displease him, that would make it difficult for me to relate to him. And so, yes, in terms of your eternal union, there's no need to confess your sins more than once. All sins have been wiped clean. You are justified in the righteousness of Jesus. But in terms of our daily, ongoing, experiential communion, that can be disrupted by sin. That can be damaged. That's why we need daily and constantly to confess those sins to the Lord, not so that we can be saved, but so that we can be sanctified, so that we can be more conformed to the image of Jesus and more able to enjoy His love for us and His presence in our lives. So
beautiful.
That distinction is very important.
I've never heard anybody put it better. And, you know, I've often said, you know, my husband Kevin made his vow to me. We are married. And so me having a selfish moment doesn't suddenly break up the marriage. I mean, it doesn't, like, just break that vow. But it does affect our communion, as you say, our unity, our fellowship. And when I've heard teachers say, no more repentance is necessary. Scripture says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I think there's, to me, you know, repent so that times of refreshing may come. There's something
yes.
so powerful about getting before God to say, you know what, I just went someplace in a conversation I shouldn't have, or I just let my fear take me right into the ditch. Oh, God, I know better. I mean, there's just nothing more beautiful to me than fellowship repentance. I love Him so much that I want to bring this before Him.
Well, yeah, and if, just to confirm that, people should go read Revelation 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches from Jesus. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing members of churches, and He tells them to repent over and over again. So, yeah, repentance is essential to our experiential communion.
This listener says, what about when Jesus talks about being lukewarm and saying, I never knew you? What do you say?
Well, yeah, the never knew you comes from Matthew 7. I think that's mm-hmm. when he's describing those who claim to accomplish all sorts of miracles in His name, and yet they were defiant and did not do the will of the Father and did not trust in Christ as the Messiah. So the point there being, you can do a lot of really wonderful things, even supernatural things, and that doesn't mean you're necessarily born again. I think in in Revelation chapter 3, when he talks about lukewarm and spit you out of my mouth. This is, now again, there are different interpretations of that, but I believe he's actually talking about Christians, because he's talking about the discipline that he will bring to bear on those who are living lives that are inconsistent with their confession of Christ. So I think it is possible for believers to fall into that kind of a lifestyle, that kind of a distant, hardened attitude toward the Lord, a little bit defiant in their sin. But listen, Jesus loves you so much, he won't leave you there. He will come, he will bring discipline to bear on your life. He will call you to repentance. And so again, now, were there professing Christians in the Laodicean church who really didn't know Christ truly as Lord and Savior? Yes, they could be included in that. But I think that, you know, in the case of the Laodicean church, it's the discipline of the Lord. He disciplines those whom he loves. So sometimes that's a severe discipline, but it's a loving discipline. It's designed to restore us and renew us, not to cast us aside.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, before the break, we were talking about inner vows, such fascinating conversation. And you were saying, you know, how your wife early in a marriage, which is so typical in our early years of marriage, where, you know, as wives, we get so hurt and the husbands go, I never knew, I didn't see it, you know, because we come in with expectations and all those things. So it's such a typical scenario, but your wife, without realizing it, said, I can never trust Sam and I can never trust God. And she went a long time like that until the Lord brought revelation to her soul, but it was like 18 years later. What would she, if she were here to describe life before and life after, just being set free from that inner vow and breaking up with that inner vow, how would she describe her life with you and with God versus after the fact?
Life before, she would say, was horrible. Now, good life, good marriage, loved being the mother of our children, loved being my wife, had great friends, but she constantly faced the tormenting words of the enemy and the temptations, which was basically, look, it's never going to get better. You're never going to be over this. Why don't you just abandon your husband, leave your kids, and just go wherever your flesh, you know, leads you? She felt that temptation every day. There were times she told me she wanted to get in the car and drive and never look back. And it was horrible. And toward the end, as it got worse, as she began, here's the interesting thing. She began to really think deeply about Zephaniah 3:17. We were introduced to this by Dennis Jernigan and his worship music. He's a great worship leader here in Oklahoma. She was deeply broken. She was repentant. She was saying, Lord, I need to be free of this. And boy, did Satan come after her then. And she started having horrific dreams. Pornographic images would flash before her eyes, and she just felt even more dirty, more defiled. And finally, you know, her consistent crying out to the Lord for deliverance was answered when a group of women, we were at a conference in Kansas City, they gathered around her, they laid hands on her, they began to pray over her and sing over her. And by God's grace, the Lord set her free. You know, she didn't have real good theological language for it. I said, honey, what happened? She said, all I know is this massive gob of black goo came up from my toes all the way up through my body and out my mouth. And she said, for the first time in years, I feel clean. And I mean, it was life-changing, transforming for her, for our marriage, for the intimacy in our relationship, for her confidence in Christ. And she's never looked back. She loves to share her story because we constantly run into women who are struggling with this precise thing. So if you get my book for no other reason, get it to read her story. It is really powerful, and I think it will minister to a lot of people, not just women, but also men.
Yeah, I think we may need to bring you back one of these times with her, because I think you're so right, especially as women. You know, our hearts are such a tender place, and how many vows we make, we don't even realize it. Our time is up. Sam, thank you for joining us, and thank you, dear listener, for tuning in. I pray you found some encouragement here. We'll meet you back here next. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.